But when I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, I was wondering what to preach this morning. I wanted to preach a gospel message, and my heart, my mind was directed to these wonderful verses, indeed shocking verses. If they're understood, they are absolutely shocking, but wonderful. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, the ESV and other translations say, who rely on works of the law, that's better, but this is very literal. For as many as are of the works of the law, who rely on works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, the non-Jews, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's just pray very briefly one more time. Oh God, speak to us, O Lord. Open up your word. Would we be humbled in your presence? Would we not be hearing the words of a man, but would we hear the words come with a divine authority, so that we would be able to say, O Lord, these are not a man's words, but these are truly the words of God. Speak, we pray, for your glory's sake and our salvation's sake. Amen. Well, my dear friends, the job of a preacher is to do two things always. You might not have thought about it like this, but a preacher has one job, it is to do two things. Now, you might say there's lots of nuances to this, of course there are. But if we were to distill down the job of a preacher to two things, it would be this. To reveal to your heart on a continual basis if you're a Christian, but if you're not yet a Christian for the first time, your cursed condition by nature. Your absolute, what the theologians call total depravity. But not just to stop there, that's half the work. And it is a painful work. Every preacher recoils from it. But the second part of the preacher's job is the most enjoyable part of the job. But without the first part of the job, the second part makes no impact. And it's not seen to be wonderful. It is to discover to a sinner the blessedness of God's salvation and the blessed condition that a man or woman can come into through Jesus Christ. The opening pages of the Bible begin with this fact. It puts to us straight away at the very beginning these two ways. The way of blessing and the way of being cursed. You may remember Genesis 2 verse 17. God gave Adam and Eve every tree of the garden. What a benevolent, what a good God. Here it is, I give it all to you. I am benevolent towards you. I want you to have everything. But as a test of their loyalty, as a test of whether they would hold fast to the good and faithful God, or whether they would go their own way, he said, but there is one tree. Now people split hairs about why and what was significant about the one tree they could not eat from. It's irrelevant. The point was, is God, their maker and creator, said, you shall not eat from it. And that should have been enough. It's a bit like when children say to their parents, well, why can't I? And the parent said, because I said so. That should be enough. A parent doesn't have to give their child a reason for everything. And God says, no, you must not. And if you eat of it, you shall die. Now, the obvious implication is, if you don't eat of it, you shall live. God put before them blessedness and cursedness. And you know what happened? Adam and Eve chose the path of death. They entered into a state of cursedness. You may recall God's words to Adam, that he has cursed the ground for his sake. And we'll come back to that little phrase later on, for his sake. But God cursed the ground. And the whole world has been cursed. And then you may fast forward and you see this again in the laws that were given to Israel of old. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we read, chapter 30, verse 11, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you." It's not rocket science. It's pretty black and white, actually. "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us?'" And he goes on, verse 14, "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." And here it is. "See, I have set before you today life and good, blessedness, death and evil, cursedness." So Israel were put to the same options. The preacher Moses, under God, said, "You've got two options. I put before you these options, blessedness or cursedness." But notice the consequences of turning away from blessedness. Verse 17, "But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth." Here is a, if you like, a curse being pronounced. If they disobey and break God's law, they will come under a curse. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." And it wasn't just then. So we've got God in the garden. He's just considered Moses. And then you come to the Lord. We could spend time looking at how the prophets of old did that, the Old Testament prophets. But you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Woe to you who are rich now." And so on. Jesus puts before you these two conditions. And you know in the Sermon on the Mount, he even explained the law, didn't he? He unpacked the law to show the wretchedness of our condition and our need for forgiveness. Well, Jesus' words maybe couldn't be more clear in Matthew chapter 7. "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and oh, how few enter it. No wonder he said elsewhere, 'Strive, strive, that you may enter into the kingdom of God.'" So every preacher has to put before you the way of cursedness and blessedness. And I say that by way of introduction because I'm actually covering my own back. You see, because what I'm going to say when I unpack what it is to be in a cursed condition, it's going to be deeply uncomfortable for us all. But I want you to see that it is absolutely necessary that we continually confront what it is to be under God's curse and what it is to be delivered from under God's curse. The wonder of it all. So I'm asking you, whether you're streaming in or whether you're here, I'm asking you a very simple question. Are you under God's curse? Or are you under God's shalom, God's peace, God's blessing, God's salvation? Surely this is a question that should interest you. If you have any concern on what we might call self-love, you know, we are a society which is very occupied with self, the self generation. But, you know, and rightly, we condemn much of that kind of self-idolatry. And yet, there is a sense in which you shouldn't go so far the other way and say you should have no concern for yourself. The Bible doesn't say that. When Jesus says things like, "What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul?" He's saying the thing about your soul. That eternal, never-dying soul that God has given. Give it deep consideration. And so we would do well then to be interested in this question that I'm asking. I don't see, when we're talking about whether you're under God's curse or God's blessing, I don't see how you can switch off under that. I don't see how you can say, "This isn't important. I better check BBC News." What is more important than being absolutely clear on that? But then further than that, if you're a Christian, let's not stop there. Let's rejoice in our blessed condition that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, much of the accusation of unbelievers and our charismatic and Pentecostal brethren may be justified. Because they look at us and they call us, they see us come out of the chapel and say they look more miserable than when they came in. Now, maybe you were just convicted and dealt with in a quite uncomfortable way, so fair enough. But you know, it is true, isn't it? You know, we can often be accused of being miserable. And yes, there is a state of poverty of spirit that is fit and proper for the Christian, but we must be joyful. We must rejoice in our salvation. So I ask you to listen with an honest heart and to listen to the voice of conscience, the voice of conscience that God has given you as you ask this question: am I cursed of God or am I blessed of God? If you're cursed of God, I pray the curse will be lifted this morning. And if you're under the blessing of God, rejoice that you're no longer under the curse. Firstly then, I've got 3 points. We'll see how we do. Firstly, the word cursed. Secondly, the world cursed. Thirdly, the Saviour cursed. Fourthly, the believer blessed. So we'll look firstly then at this word cursed. In order to understand what Paul is speaking of here in verse 11, he speaks of being under God's curse. He says, for as many as rely on the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul is deeply concerned with this concept and this idea of being cursed or being blessed. You may know from the chapter 1 of Galatians, he says, if anyone comes to you and preach a different gospel to the one that you have received, he doesn't hold back the punch, does he? People say a preacher should never say strong things. Well, here Paul says, let him be cursed. What he says, let him be accursed. Because if you preach another gospel, a different gospel, it damns people. It sends people to hell. And if someone's going to do such a cruel thing as that, to wreck men and women's lives with a false gospel that does not save, let them be cursed. Let them come under God's curse for doing such a wicked thing as that. And so what Paul was dealing with here, he was dealing with Judaizers. He was dealing with Jews who had believed in Jesus Christ. But you see, the Jewish authorities began to persecute believers, Jewish believers. If you are a son and your father was a rabbi or a Pharisee, you become a Christian, you may be disinherited and disowned. And why was it the Jews were persecuting the Jewish Christians? Because the Jewish Christians had understood Jesus' message very clearly, that justification, acceptance with God, forgiveness of God, with God is through faith and not by works. And we know, if you turn to Galatians 6, in your own time, we know that one of the reasons then these Judaizers were coming in and saying, you know what, actually, it's not just faith, yet you need faith in Christ, but also you need to be circumcised. They were bringing in circumcision. And one of the reasons they were doing this was that they might not suffer persecution. And you know, every attempt to change the gospel in every church like ours, even in the slightest little ways, is always that we might avoid the hostility of an anti-God world. And so it's a really serious matter. Paul is dealing with then, he's saying to these Judaizers, listen, this teaching that you're bringing, that we need the law to be justified as well as faith, you're pronouncing a curse on people. You're bringing people under the curse of God, because if you make your good works the basis of your justification, well, as the text said, cursed is everyone who does not continue in the things of the law. So this word cursed then is a word, before we understand the argument here, we need to just grapple with the very word itself, the word cursed. What is it to be cursed by God? What does the word mean? What does the word mean? Well, that phrase in our bracket here says, it's an Old Testament quotation, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. In its Old Testament context, God was making it very clear to Israel that if they made law-keeping the basis of their acceptance, you've got to keep all of it to be accepted in favour by God. If you don't, you come under God's curse. Now, what is God's curse? Well, the English dictionary defines God's curse as this: the expression or of a wish that misfortune, evil, doom will befall a person or a group, or a formula or charm intended to cause such misfortune to another, or a wish to invoke evil, calamity, injury, or destruction upon. That's good. I'm not basing our authority in the English dictionary, But if you go to the Old Testament and see what the curse involved, it pretty much is that idea. If the people of God were lawbreakers, didn't keep God's law perfectly, they would face absolute calamity. God had made it very clear to them. He would bring what's called the covenant curses upon them. And we can relate to this, you know, because if there is a danger, you hear these like words of cursing and you kind of think of wizards and you think of Narnia and you think of Harry Potter and you think of Lord of the Rings and you just think, well, isn't cursing something that is just out there in mythology? Well, I think there's a reason it keeps recurring in mythology. It's because we have a very real sense of a cursed world. But we'll hold that thought. But as a matter of fact, I think we are more familiar with the concept of cursing than we think. Is it not true that every man or woman with a free mind living in the free world during Nazi rule in Germany would have justly and understandably and righteously wished ill fortune on the Nazis? Would have pronounced the desire for their absolute destruction, their absolute doom. Now, they might not have said, "I curse the Nazis," but in effect, to do what a curse involves, I'm sure every Westerner in America and in the free world did. I hope that nothing goes well for them. I hope that they encounter only thorns and thistles. I hope that God stops them in their tracks. I curse them. Or have we, perhaps a bit closer to home, when confronted with the horrors of ISIS and Daesh in the Middle East, have we not had the same thoughts? Understandably, I hope those evil organizations do not prosper. I hope when they confront the forces of liberty and freedom, that they suffer a terrible blow. Anyone with a desire for good would understandably, if you like, having the heart, whether they utter it out loud or not, a desire for an evil organization like that, utter destruction. Victory over them, their doom. Is it not true in every totalitarian regime, every communist, Marxist regime that has oppressed free people? Is it not the desire of every single citizen being crushed under those regimes to desire their absolute fall from power? That is what it is then to curse. It is to wish destruction, misery, doom, judgment upon all who we would regard as doing evil. Cursing then is a very real thing. What we've just done here is we've taken it out of the realm of fantasy and mythology, and we've said it is a very real thing. In fact, one preacher I was reading, I don't know how true this is today, but he said in his time and day, it was very common sometimes when a father was confronted with an extremely rebellious son, by that I mean someone who has literally squandered everything he's worked for, it was often common, he said in his day, for fathers to curse the day they were born when they see the damage they have done to the whole family. And maybe in a kind of 21st century world, we can't imagine perhaps having such desires. But throughout the ages, cursing has been a very real thing, even among humans. In ancient history, kings would often take oaths to work for the end and the doom and the destruction of that nation, that civilization, because of what they had done to that civilization, and they would make a pact or a treaty, which would effectively say, "Curse be they if they break this treaty. You can expect retribution." It's a very real thing there, cursing and blessing. You may recall in Old Testament history, there's loads of examples of this. You heard of the sorcerer Balaam, yes? Balaam. And the Moabites were frightened of Israel and their armies. And the Moabite king asked Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel's armies, to effectively pronounce their doom and destruction. Of course, God loved Israel and God was for Israel and God would not let Balaam pronounce a curse on Israel. And so what happened is God filled Balaam, even though he was a sorcerer, with the Spirit, and Balaam couldn't help but speak God's word. And he said, "Blessed is he who blesses you, Israel. and cursed is he who curses you, Israel. God is effectively saying there in that prophecy, he is saying, anyone who sets their face against my people are cursed. They will in the end face doom, misfortune, loss. I can see the kind of the atmosphere even in the room. I've not had that for a while, but it's tense. Because to be cursed is a terrible thing. It is an awful thing. And what I'm saying to you then is our text tells us that you can be under God's curse. Just as we might curse a wicked or evil nation, civilization, ruler, despot, dictator, God curses individuals, God curses nations, God curses the world. And that's how we're going to come on to secondly. We consider the word curse. We're going to now look at the world curse. Verse 10. For as many as are, or who rely on the works of the law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things which are written in the book of the law. What does it mean then to be under God's curse? What does it mean for the world to be cursed? Well, as I said earlier, the Jewish believers were saying now, they were coming into this church, these Christians, and saying, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the whole Mosaic law, civil, moral, and judicial, and ceremonial, and you need to do so in order to be justified before God. And Paul returns what is a shocking blow to, if you do that, if you make the law the basis of your acceptance with God, the opposite will happen. It won't bring the blessing you hope for, it will bring you under God's curse, the curse of the law. And if the rest of, forget the law is God's law, it's a reflection of his moral character. So to be under the curse of God's law is to be under the curse of God. Don't do it, he's saying. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? And they should have known this. As the text says in the Old Testament quotation from Deuteronomy 27, it's in brackets in our translation. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, the law came after Abraham's faith. Any Jew should have understood that the law was there to point them to the need for faith. It was there to show them their need. Our Bible says in verse 24 of our chapter, the law was our tutor, like a schoolmaster, if you like, to bring us to Christ. It was to say, you need a saviour. That's what all the sacrifices were about. You could never keep the law perfectly. And the law said itself, cursed is everyone who does not continually do these things all the time. And yet these Jews didn't even understand their own law. They didn't understand its proper place. Faith was before the law. Law came after faith. The law was there to show them the need for faith and to be a rule of life, but not to be a basis of blessedness with God. And he says, cursed are you if you look to the law to bring you into favour with God. And if you read Old Testament history, the church will be going through the prophet Jeremiah. Many of our men have been helpfully teaching on the prophet Jeremiah. And you see that, don't you? That was why they were judged. They were judged because they didn't have faith and they looked to the law and they didn't keep the law. And so they went into exile. They experienced great misfortune. But you're thinking, but I'm not a Jew. I don't have the Jewish law. The same law given in the Ten Commandments was written on the work, on the heart. It was written on the conscience of creation. Romans tells us this. You might have to turn there. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. We read, the work of the law is written in their hearts. He's not speaking about Jews here, about Gentiles. The work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. You know, it's funny, isn't it? All this talk today about injustice, and justice is coming from a godless, secular society which doesn't believe God. If there is no God, what even is justice? Why is it wrong to do certain things? Well, the only reason, it's funny, people are using scriptural ideas without knowing so. They need God to be able to say that is wrong, that is right, that is unjust, that is just. And the reason we have this sense of justice is because of God's moral law, which was written on the conscience. So the problem is, the Jews had the law on tablets of stone, but that same law which the Jews received is the same law which we all inherently know in our conscience is the law we are to be governed by as human beings. No one argues really, do they, with don't murder people, don't steal people's possessions, be faithful to your spouse. I mean, people know, even if they don't do it, that those are good ideas. People agree with those things. People know. And that's bad news for us. Because the same inability the Jew had to keep the Ten Commandments, which brought them under the curse of God, we also have. We have the same inability to keep the law that God has given us and will call us to keep. You turn to Romans chapter 3. And we read in verse 9 the conclusion of the matter according to Paul. What then? Are we non-Jews? Or sorry, so he's speaking to Jews at this moment. Are we better than they? Not at all. Are we better than non-Jews? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, non-Jews, they are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There are none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their mouths, tongues, they have practiced deceit. And so on. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then we come to the conclusion. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all under God's curse because we fall by God's law. Cursed be everyone who does not continue in all these things. Now, which of us here, which of you streaming in, tell me a man who could say, tell me a woman, tell me a child, tell me a four-year-old, a three-year-old, we love to think of children being innocent, tell me of any child, boy or girl, old or young, who can say, I have continued in all things written in the law. Let's work our way through the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Have you loved anything more than God? Business? Family? Leisure? Comfort? You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 2. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image. Well, I'm not a carpenter. I've never got a bit of wood and made myself an idol. Yeah, but the issue was that they were worshipping something that wasn't God. Have you bowed down to someone who's not God? Have you perhaps, for example, when given the position to say, I'm going to stand for God's truth, you in fear of a person, you said, I'm going to bow down to this person. You bowed down to an idol, carved image. You put someone else in the place of God. Does the opinion of your spouse not matter to you more than the opinion of God? Does the opinion of your children matter more to you than the opinion of God? You shall make no carved image. Commandment 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Ever sang hymns of worship about the Lord whilst thinking about something else? Ever swore by his name when actually not telling the truth? Read his name without trembling or reverence. I'm feeling my heart, I'm even not reading these things, just trembling. And we fall off and borderline shaking. God, it sees my heart, I'm only down to the third commandment and I'm already wretched. Commandment 4, to keep the Sabbath day holy, you shall work 6 and not rest on the 7th. Work on Sunday, even just those little work emails. Shall work on 6 and keep the 7th day holy. And positively, you shall make it a day of worship and spiritual rest and refreshment, spiritual activity. Honour your father and your mother. Well, one for us older ones, let's just look back over our childhood. The disrespect we gave them. The answering back. Stealing from the cupboards. Not doing what they said. Lack of respect. Do not kill. Do not murder. Or do you say you get angry in your heart? You've committed murder. Adultery. Do you say you look at a woman to lust? You've committed adultery. Now, let's be honest, men and women, married couples, even in the church, let's not kid ourselves. We are, every single one of us, at some point or another, the thought has entered into our mind, hasn't it? You know it has. We're all adulterers. We can't say, surely, the imagination has never been stirred. The thoughts have never gone in that direction. Stealing. Watch TV you've not subscribed for or paid your license for. Downloaded music you've not paid for. Watch a pirate DVD. Been lent something that you've never given back. And don't plan to give back unless you what they ask. Bear false witness. Spoken ill of someone? To someone else? Or maybe someone's upset you, but you've perhaps exaggerated what they did to another friend because you want them to join you in thinking ill of them. This can happen in churches. Assigned motives to someone that you're not sure about. You know, we're very good at saying this person I think meant to do this. Well, how do we know? Covet, the sum of all sins. If you like, you covet, you raise a lot. Are all of us going to say we have never at some time wished we had a different life than we do? In effect, it's saying I don't believe God's plan for my life is good. May the Spirit convict us all of us. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For everyone who does not continue in all these things, cursed is everyone who continues not in the law. Maybe though some of you and some of you streaming in are trying to obey all the guilt that you're feeling on your conscience. You're trying to make excuses and objections. And here are some that I've heard of. I've done the best I could. Have you really? You mean you've never sinned without trying your best not to sin? Come on. Come on. I can't say that. There have been plenty of times when I caved in at the easiest opportunity because the truth be told, I wanted to sin. No, we can't. We can't say that. That's a lie, and you know it. You know that we haven't done our best all the time. Not even a Christian can say it. I'm no worse than anyone else. In fact, I see many that are worse than me. Well, that's like, let's put it like this, in take over. That's like a Nazi SS officer who wasn't involved in the gas concentration camp, but still executing people on the spot with a gun, says, well, I'm not as bad as the one who gassed people. Well, what good does it make if you shot dead 30 people, but you didn't gas 30 people? You're still going to be judged by the law. As a lawbreaker. As a murderer. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Indeed, there will be degrees of punishment in hell, as there will be degrees of rewards in heaven. There have been times, you might say, maybe another one, there have been times when I have kept the law quite well, actually. I can look back on some seasons in my life where, you know, the text says, does not continue. Does not continue. Have to be doing it all the time. So therefore, well, that objection doesn't work. But I acknowledge that I've broken some laws. Like, okay, I put my hand up. But I haven't broken every law. I've kept some of them. Well, that's perhaps, I would just say up front, that's not true. You've broken the whole law. But okay, I'll just take you at your argument and still we'll try and consider why that's not a valid objection. The text says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, James 2 verse 10, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For whoever said, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. What good is it saying I'm not an adulterer if you're a fornicator? What good is it saying I'm not a liar but I am a murderer? Still broken God's law. What good is it if a criminal today says when they murder someone in cold blood, but I didn't kill the person next to him, or but I didn't steal his coat? You've murdered them. Our friends, we're lawbreakers, we're rebels. One preacher says, somewhere or other, God's law will smite us. It is certain, and your conscience knows it. You have not continued in all things written in the book of the law. No more do I believe that you have not even continued in any one commandment of God to the full. For the commandment is exceedingly broad. It is not the overt act alone that will damn a man. It is the thought, the imagination, the conception of sin that is sufficient to ruin a soul. If you have never committed one single act of sin, yet even the very thought of sin would be enough to sweep your soul to hell forever. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things in the law. Here's why monks make a mistake when they think they can escape sinning when they hide in a cave. They may escape acts of sin, but they take with them a sinful heart. They can't prevent the imagination, and Satan still suggests to them thoughts, unclean desires. What does it mean then? Because we're under a curse then, by nature, aren't we? Every one of us. All under God's curse. Is that true? If our text is true, curse, is everyone who's not continuing these things? I'm under God's curse. You're under God's curse. We're all under God's curse. The world has been cursed. What is it to be cursed? It is to be given over to wrath. It is to be given over to God's wrath and judgment on this sinful world. In Romans chapter 1, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." And it's a giving over. It's a giving over to death. Why is it? People die. Curse. Evil. Why do people do such evil things in this world? Curse. The curse. Slavery. Slavery is not just a white or black problem. Slavery is a human problem. You go through every single era in history. And there's been slaves. There's the sex traffic trade going on today. Young girls are being rounded up and sold off to slavery in North Africa. Everywhere. Why is there slavery? Curse. Curse of sin. Addictions. Some of you can remember a time when you were slaves to addictions. Praise God, you set me free in Christ. But addictions. I know people who are addicted, some to video games, who can't have a normal job because they play video games all the time and they can't sleep at night and they can't get up for a job in the morning. I know some who are addicted to alcohol and they know it's killing them and yet they can't give up the bottle. And it wrecks their marriage and it wrecks their kids, and then their kids become alcoholics just like their dad. Curse. It's a cursed thing to live in this world. And some of us experience manifestations of the curse more than another. Sometimes it's got no proportion to what we've done. It's just the fact that we live in a cursed world. Some of us get sick and have the debilitating illnesses throughout our whole life. And yes, it's the curse. It's the curse of sin in this world. We live in a cursed world. Madness. People with madness in this world. They think the most outrageous things. Curse. Sorrows, sadness. Everything's been cursed. You can't touch anything in this world that's not cursed. I was in the pulpit. I can see it's cursed. It's deteriorating. Right in front of me. Nothing lasts. Everything's been given to futility. Riches have been cursed. People think if they get riches, they'll be happy. And then they get them and they realize they're so miserable. Cursed. Cursed. We know that Israel was given everything that they want, and God said he sent a famine into their souls. He sent leanness into their souls. Our society has more than it ever has done, and it is miserable because it is cursed. Children are idled by their parents, and their parents revolve their whole lives around their children, and their children grow up, and then they're ungrateful to them, and they reject them. Curse. Curse. To make an idol of anything in this world, it will disappoint you in the end, one way or the other. I read a man this week who started a business, and his business prospered, and it did really, really well, and he's advanced to a supreme position, and he's got a board of directors, and the company's a great company, and he's just been voted out by the board that he appointed. Why? Because he said something politically incorrect, and cancel culture said, "You can't say that. How do you go?" Curse. And I'm not saying he was cursed in that way because he was in one of the more cursed. No, we're just all under God's curse. And we all encounter on a day-after-day basis the fact that we're in a cursed world to one degree or another. That's why we find it so hard when God says in Revelation that when he creates a new heaven and a new earth, what does it say there in Revelation 22? There shall be no curse there. Can you even conceive of that? I can't. A place where there's no curse, no futility, no disappointment, no death, no tears, no mourning, for the old order of things are possible. I can't conceive of that because I live and encounter the curse every day. We're here today wearing masks when we're walking around the chapel. Curse. God didn't make our faces to be covered up like that. Curse. Are you depressed yet? It's good that you are, because Paul wants his hearers in Galatia to be depressed. He wants them to go, well, how can we escape this curse? Let me read John Stott to summarize this point. To our modern and sensitive ears, these words sound crude and even harsh. We like to think of a God who blesses rather than of a God who curses. But there is no need to be embarrassed about these outspoken words. We Christians need to have our minds governed not by a culture that's sensitive, but by God, the God of our Scripture. We should not be embarrassed. Why? Because they express what Scripture everywhere tells us about God in relation to sin. Namely, that no man or woman can sin with impunity. For God is not a sentimental old Father Christmas, but a righteous judge of men. Disobedience always brings us under the curse of God and exposes us to the awful penalties of his judgment. To curse, meaning not to denounce, but actually to reject. The curse of God brings wrath and condemnation. And this is the position of every human being who has ever lived except Jesus Christ. Although Jesus did encounter a cursed world and knew the impact of a cursed world upon him. But if you come to our third point, why announce the point? There's an interesting verse, isn't there, Genesis 3. And God curses the ground. You might not have to turn there. Genesis 3, verse 17. It's a lovely verse where we read, cursed is the ground for your sake. You ask me, why has God cursed the world in mercy? Huh? Does that shock you? God cursed this world in mercy for our sake. Because he could have, the day we sinned, consigned us to an everlasting curse that had never been remitted or broken. And we would have suffered everlasting miseries forever and ever in a place where the fire is not quenched. He has cursed his world because he delights to show us mercy. And furthermore, that we might seek him. Can you imagine if God never cursed this world, but we were under sin and under the wrath of God? We would have just lived our lives, and then we would have stood before God, and God would have said, you're going to hell. And we would have said, but we have no warning of this. We had no sense that things were wrong. Everything went well. And you're telling us we've been under your curse the whole time. No, God has cursed this world that we might wake up, that we might see that something is wrong with our lives. Isn't that when you read the mythologies and the fairy tales, and you see this great king who has been cursed, and there's resemblances of his former glory, yet his glory has been diminished. The reason we see in this world simultaneously at the same time both beauty and corruption is to try and tell us that it wasn't meant to be like this. There's the remnant and the reminder of what we were capable of and what God made this world to be, of its beauty. And human beings are capable of great beauty and goodness, aren't they? But then sometimes that same human being is also capable of saying a really nasty thing to someone. And it's to say, wake up, something's gone wrong. But furthermore, our third point, the Saviour curse. The Saviour curse. Now this is amazing. And I don't know if I can convey how this impacted me in my study in this moment. Curse is the ground for your sake. Remember, when God pronounced the curse, he pronounced the very curse he himself was going to be placed under. That's what our text says in Galatians 3, right? You read Galatians 3. Christ, verse 13, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. The curse of God pronounced in Genesis as his utter rejection of men and women, and his utter hatred of all that we are in our sin, is the very curse that he was going to put on his son. If the curse was to pass from us, it couldn't just disappear and vanish. It had to be broken. It had to be exhausted. The spell had to be broken. The curse had to be removed. And it had therefore to be endured by someone. If God wanted to show mercy, he had to do so justly. And it was at the cross of Christ, on that lonely hill, next to two other wicked men, that the sinless Son of God, the adored of heaven, the one in whom the Father said, "This is my Son whom I love. I'm so pleased with him. I'm so pleased with him." On the cross, he said, "He disgusts me." The sight of him, with his people's sin on him, is loathsome to me. And so the Lord Jesus Christ cried out on that cross, "Father, why have you forsaken me? Your law I have kept in my heart. I delight to do your business. We have been one, Father, all of our life. I've never erred or gone right or left from your commandments. And you treat me like an evildoer." Because indeed on the cross he became an evildoer, not inherently, no. That's a heresy. He was without sin. He was still sinless on the cross. He didn't even sin when he questioned God. But he was counted as sin. He was cursed for us. How do we know that? How do we know he was really and historically that there was an event some 2,000 years ago where God cursed his Son? Well, the text tells us, for it is written, in quote in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." If you were to turn to that law, we don't have time, I hope to read it, we don't have time, but if you were to turn to that passage of scripture, you would read that if someone had done anything deserving of death and they were stoned to death, that their body would be hung up on a tree. And what that was saying was, it was saying they've broken God's law, therefore they're under God's curse. It was a visible sign to everyone that to break God's law is to place you under his curse. Now, if someone who was hung up on a tree after already being killed was cursed, how much more one who was being killed alive on a tree, who like a lamb was led to the slaughter? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Let me ask you, you've read the Gospels, perhaps. Did Jesus have sin? Is there anything you can say against him? Even his bitterest opponents, they had to make up charges when he was before Pilate to try and accuse him. Jesus said, "They have nothing on me. He was innocent. Yet he died." Now, if God is just, would he allow an innocent man to die? If death is a result of the curse, if an innocent one died, there's only one conclusion. He himself was not cursed for his own sins. He was cursed for our sins and for your sins. He was made wretched for wretches. The solution is in Isaiah 53, verse 6. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He must have been under the curse of God. To be allowed to die on a tree was evidence of God's displeasure with him. But what displeasure could he have had with him when he was so pleased with him? His lovely Son, the compassionate one, the one who said, "I do not condemn you, do not fear, come near. I say to you, arise." This one. The one who fed the multitudes because they had nothing to eat and they were hungry and they were tired and they had no place to go. He was cursed because on him God only saw your vileness, my vileness, our heinous crimes, your sinful motives, our lying, our backbiting, our gossiping, our idolatry, our sexual immorality, our lewdness, our sensuality. He who knew no sin became sin. John Stott again says the curse was transferred to him. He took it voluntarily upon himself in order to deliver us from it. It is this awful cry of dereliction of God's forsakenness which he utters from the cross. On the cross, God reckoned him to be what he was not. He became sacrificially what we were actually. He took our place, bore our judgment, died our death. He never became a sinner or a lawbreaker, but was treated as such by God. And it was all for us. God loathed his Son because he saw me in his Son. Can you imagine loathing your child? Can we be begin to imagine the agony it was for the sinless son. To be all beautiful one, to be regarded as so filthy and abhorrent. As the hymn says, it is finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. How great the redeeming sacrifice. It is a wonderful, wonderful message. And why did he do this? And I ran out of time for the full point. I'd have to close it here, otherwise it's not complete. Why did he do this? Verse 14, the believer blessed. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here's the answer to the riddle. Cursed are all who do not continue in the law. Blessed are all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. For he continued in those things. He became a curse. He took upon himself our names, that he might give us his name. So as surely as God saw sin on his son, through faith he only sees righteousness in us. This is good news. Faith says, I have nothing, but he has done it all. Notice verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's clear. But for the just shall live by faith. You live if you have faith in Christ. If I have faith in Christ, we become blessed in Christ. As I quoted that verse, he who knew no sin became sin. But the second part is the second part here. That we might become the righteousness of God. Notice that last phrase, in him. Faith unites you to Jesus Christ as much as you were united to him in his death. If you are a Christian, what it means is that 2,000 years ago, you were crucified. God poured out the curse on you in full. But I wasn't there. I know that you were there in Christ. Your name was upon him. You were on his register. But what that also means is, when he lived his sinless life, you were there also. And through faith in him, he gives you all that he is, and he's dealt with all that you are. It's called the beautiful exchange. Faith looks at the cross and says, that is what I deserve. I am the real sinner, through and through. You are right where you speak. If you should mark iniquity, I could not stand. I have only merited condemnation. I have nothing to plead. But faith says, but oh my God, thank you for giving us your son. Faith says, I look to him to bear my curse. Faith says, I trust in him alone to redeem me. Faith says, I believe he has done enough to redeem me from that curse. And he invites me to come and have it taken away. Faith says, I believe when he says, come to me, and I will not cast you out, and I will come. Faith says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you, and I come on that basis. Faith believes in what he has said and what he has done. Faith is receiving him, asking him, crying out to him, say, be my sin bearer. Be my substitute. Be my curse. And faith believes that he has. Does it glorify God believing that or not believing it? Surely believing glorifies God. He says, I believe his word is trustworthy. Not believing is casting doubt on God's word. That doesn't glorify God. You don't disqualify yourself because you've made no restrictions. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. You don't let any lack on you prevent you. Because he said, come without money, your price. Come freely, take, eat, drink. Faith honours God by believing on his son. Faith says, I have no other options. It's sink or swim. I hold onto Jesus Christ. Well, I pray that for Christians, this has been a good refresher. As we begin our time in gathering solely as a church, I hope we'll gather with a sense of wonder at our blessed condition in a cursed world. And if you're not a Christian, today the curse can be broken. The curse can be passed from you. And the wonderful thing is, yes, you will live in a cursed world till you die, but one day you will live in a world where there is no curse. Some of you are really excited about that already, so you feel the excellent pain. And what a joy that would be. When there will be no more curse, for the old form of things have passed away, and the new things have come. Well, let's come to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we feel that we haven't even done justice to such a subject. We feel that the English language is not sufficient to describe what it is to him who knew no sin, to become a curse for us. But, oh Lord, we thank you that those 2,000 years ago you sent him to be our sin bearer and that you sent him to bear our curse away. We're so thankful, Lord. Oh Lord, that we all come to Jesus Christ today and enjoy the forgiveness of sins. Some of us have forgotten the wonder of this. We've become dull of hearing. Some of us just can say, he took my sin away without really knowing what we're saying. Father, renew us, refresh us. May the gospel be the centre of this local church in Belvedere. And with this message that we have heard sound from us to all around us. We pray these things in the name above all names, the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.